Well, hello, everybody. It's good to be with you together in worship. My name's Dan. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I get to host some on Saturdays and see you then. It is good to be here. Happy 4th of July weekend. Hope that's going well for you. We were watching fireworks last night. Even when our boys were younger, we figured out real quickly how to spend less money. Last night, as we were watching fireworks, one of my sons was watching a barrage, about a 30-second barrage of fireworks, and he was counting. And when he got done with the 30 seconds, he said, that was about $120 right there. And he's got this keen sense of what it costs now that he's not, you know, now that he's having to buy them. But we, when they were younger, even when they were still at home, we figured out a way to get out of spending all that money. You encourage your neighbor at how great he is at these fireworks. And then you get him to compete with the guy across the street. And you say, I know you're better than that guy. And it's on. And you don't have to buy a thing. You just watch them compete and blow up the neighborhood. And it's fantastic. And it's free. So, all right, we are in a series this summer called Songs and Why We Sing Them, and this week is a song that we love. It's God With Us. It's one of my personal favorites. The lyrics are on the Connect card if you have one. It might be helpful as we go through for you to look at that. I'll be able to refer to that. God With Us is a central theme throughout the Bible. How many of you have seen the Where's Waldo books? Where's Waldo? Okay, all right, good. So you know what I'm talking about. Do they still make them? They do. Oh, fantastic. I didn't know that because I'm a big fan. Page after page of crazy crowd scenes. This actually, without finding Waldo, is fantastic because the stuff going on in those little miniature scenes is pretty cool. A lot of it's very funny. So page after page, Waldo's this character with a funny hat and glasses and a red striped shirt. And he's there on every page, but he can be really hard to find, right, in all the stuff that's going on. And one of our boys, when he was little, would use a magnifying glass, and he would just set it on the page, and he'd move it around until Waldo appeared. And then he'd just set it down and sit back and say, there he is. Fully expected to find him. And he expected to find him because he knew he was on there in every page because we told him so. For him, it was a discipleship issue. It was a faith matter, this searching for Waldo. He believed, right? He looked for him in faith. And it's okay to use a magnifying glass because the author of the book never said you're not supposed to use any help to find Waldo. And if you look and you don't give up, you will find him because he's there on every page. The author of the Waldo books said early on that he hides Waldo so that kids can learn to be more aware of what's going on around them. He wants for them to see wonder in places that it might not have occurred to them. John Ortberg writes a book called God is Closer Than You Think, and he asks the question, if God is always with us, why is he so hard to find? And it's a key theme of the Bible that God is with those who believe in him and with those who trust in him. We just sang a great song in his presence about how God is with us to the end. He's always with us and for us. The reason we sing the song God With Us is it's the gospel. It is loaded with the gospel truth. It's a powerful celebration of the access that we have to God and the power of God to change our lives, to reset, so to speak, or renew our thinking in our minds, to change us. God is a God of life change. And when I found out I was going to teach on this song, talk about this song, I went to a passage I was reminded of in Ephesians chapter 3. If you want to turn there in the Bibles that we have here in the room, it's on page 705, if that helps you find it quickly. You may have your own Bibles or the phones or whatever apps you've got there. This is Ephesians chapter 3, and it talks there about the presence and the power of God with us. Paul is writing in Ephesians to Christians in the church there, and he explains something that has been a great mystery for generations. He calls it that, a great mystery. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people, and all other people outside of Israel were called Gentiles or outsiders. But Paul's excited here as he explains this mystery that's now been revealed. God has now opened up his family to include Gentiles too, all people, us included. All right, because God had come now in the flesh as Emmanuel, his name in the Old Testament, Jesus, God with us. So look at Ephesians chapter 3. I want to start in verse 12, and I'm going to pick up a few of these verses. Ephesians 3:12 says this, because of Christ and our faith in him, we now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. All right, we've got this on a slide. Look at that. Because of Christ, we can now come boldly and confidently into his presence. Now, if you went back 2,000 or 3,000 years and spoke to a Jewish person back in history, back in time, and told them that they could come boldly with confidence into God's presence, they'd probably back up and think maybe you've kind of lost your mind a little bit. That's kind of casual. Open access to God? That's crazy. It's crazy talk. And here's why. In the Old Testament, when God was establishing Israel as a nation and as a people for himself, he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, gathered them at Mount Sinai, and began to give them a culture. He gave them specific instructions for worship and life. He established sacrifices. We heard some about that last week, as Daniel taught. He gave them specific ways to approach him. And he had them build a portable structure called the tabernacle to be a visible representation of his constant presence with them. Listen to God's heart for his people in Leviticus 26. He says, I will live and walk among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. God wanted to be a personal God to them, so as they traveled, they'd set this tabernacle up when they came to pitch camp, and they would set it up right in the midst of all the tribes of Israel so they could all see it. And then when it was time to break and travel again, they'd pack it back up, kind of like what Grace did for many years before God gave us this property. We would, in different facilities, the Hyatt and different restaurants and YMCA and Jail Man, we'd have to set up and take down. That's kind of what they were doing. We have two campuses still doing it now. So when Israel made camp, the tabernacle was right in the middle, reminding them, God is with you. I have a picture of the tabernacle just to get it into your minds if you don't have one in your head already. Now, this one is a modern day, as you can see. I'm not real smart, but I picked this up right away. That's either 220 or 110 wiring. I don't know. I don't think they had that capability back then, but this is as much as what it could look like as they could probably make in this model. And what we have here is this is where the people would bring their sacrifices and the priests would be in the courtyard there. And then this tent area here in the middle had two sections. This is the holy place, and the most inner part was called the Holy of Holies. No one could enter there other than the high priest, and only once a year could he go in there to make sacrifices and offerings for the people. All right, it was all this very specifically laid out by God, right down to the clothes that the high priest had to wear, all to emphasize God is holy and sin is a serious matter. All right? And yet, God still wanted them to know, yes, I'm holy and you're broken and sinful, but I want to be with you. I want to know you. I am in your midst. All right? The tabernacle was representing that. In TV newscasts, if you watch any TV at all, and this has been the case most of my life that I can remember, if you see newscasts from Jerusalem and Israel, over the shoulder of the reporter, quite often you'll see a golden dome. It's called the Dome of the Rock, built almost 700 years after the time of Christ. It's built over the sacred spot that Muslims believe was the spot their prophet Muhammad ascended into heaven. All right, and for Jews, this is where the Jewish temple stood before it was destroyed. And many believe this very spot under this dome was the exact location of this Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple. All right, I want to show you a picture of the temple as well. Do we have that? Yes, this was set up like the tabernacle, but much larger. And you can see the courtyard, and then you can see this. This is where the tent was in the tabernacle. And there was a very distinct break between the front portion and the back, which was the Holy of Holies, contained the Ark of the Covenant, and was a very, very special place. Only the high priest could go in there, and only that one time a year, and it was a big deal. Tradition even says that they would tie a rope, the other priest would tie a rope to his ankle, and we haven't verified whether it's true or not, but it makes sense that if the priest wasn't thoroughly cleansed and his heart wasn't right and he went in to make these sacrifices, he would die in the holiness of God, in the holy presence of God. And the only way they could get him out, because they can't go in, would be to pull him out. So this was very sacred, very serious. Now here's the thing. This Dome of the Rock and this holy spot in Israel, the spot is so holy to them because God is holy. Now there's two extremes that we have to think about when we think about the nature and the holiness of God. One, if we think about it, he is so holy and powerful, we can maybe think he's unapproachable. It leaves us afraid to approach him, and he's distant. The second extreme would be he's so loving and kind that we treat him casually, and we feel entitled, and we become disrespectful or irreverent. All right, two extremes. What we need is a balance between reverence and awe, and on the other hand, trust an intimacy, holy God in our midst by his own choosing. All right. We see that balance in the bridge to this song. If you look at the lyrics, the bridge says, you are here, you are holy. We have his presence in the midst of sinful people, and yet he is holy and powerful. In the New Testament, Jesus' sacrificial death changed everything, as we've just seen the separation between God and man and the curtain and all. At the moment Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem that separated the holiest place from normal people was torn in half from top to bottom. Now here's how fantastic this is if you haven't heard these statistics before. This curtain, I'm going to say, it was taller than this room. It was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. That's as thick as a man's hand. Can you imagine fabric 4 inches thick? And it was just miraculously and suddenly torn, which exposed the holy place to anyone. Anyone now has access. And that was signifying everyone has access to God's presence, not just the high priest, not just Jews, but all people when Jesus died on the cross. Listen to Paul talk about God's presence and power in us. In Ephesians 3, go to verse 14. We have a slide for this. Paul writes, when I think of all this, he's thinking backwards, that all now have access to God through Jesus Christ, which is just a phenomenal mystery revealed. All right? When I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. And here's his prayer in verse 16. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Look at that phrase, from his glorious unlimited resources. This song, God With Us, celebrates those glorious resources. Think about it. Look at the words in the song. The song says God brings us life and peace, says he comes to be our Savior and our strength. He comes to be with us. He comes to be hope for the world, to conquer sin and shame and death. Glorious, unlimited truths. These truths are powerful. They're life-giving. They're life-changing doctrine. And the song starts with, you've come. God comes to us. In other words, he moves. He moves first. He initiates. You've come to bring. God comes to us to bring. And this is an important a truth for all of us to understand. The gospel, when Christ comes into a life, the gospel brings life change. Listen, here's one big idea I want us to take away from this lesson. Jesus Christ in you will not leave you like you were without him. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ in you will not leave you like you were without him. When God comes to us, he brings to us something that is not in us, something that we do not possess and cannot produce on our own. God brings. He comes to us and he brings. He brings peace, it says in the song. Before, God's peace comes to us for comfort and encouragement. And again, we sang a lot about that in the song. And God does. He brings us peace. His presence can calm us, can remove, replace anxiety with peace and a calm that doesn't make sense, a peace that passes understanding, the scripture calls it. Right? It can do that, but I want to read a couple of passages. We don't have it on the screens, but I'll just read them to you. This is in Romans chapter 5. Since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Listen, before God's peace comes to us for comfort and encouragement, the Bible says God had to make peace. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. While we were enemies... Some people never think about being separate from God as being an enemy. While we were enemies, now we are reconciled to God and saved by the death of Jesus Christ. What's that talking about? The fact that God had to bring peace means that there was not peace, all right, between me and God at all, between God and people at all, because people are all sinners, the Bible says, all fall short of his glory. So without Christ, and this is a little difficult to say, let alone hear, the Bible says our souls, our sinful desires, and our self-worship when we are left to ourselves separates us from God, literally has us at war with God. All right? R.C. Sproul is a theologian, professor, seminary professor, president, seminary president and speaker. Most of you either read or heard him before. And when R.C. asked his young son if he knew what it meant to be a Christian, his 8-year-old son said, yeah, I do, Dad. And his dad said, okay, so why would God let you into heaven? And the son thought for a second. He thought, well, that's a dumb question. Because I'm dead. That's why he let me into heaven. That's a little bit funny, but here's what's not funny. Is that so many people have just enough religion or have been to just enough funerals to think, if I'm just good enough and I can make it through this life and then I die, all I got to do is die, be good enough, and my chances are really good for getting in. But the Bible says all people are sinful and separated from God without Christ, and our souls are at war with a God who moves towards us to prove that there was a need for him to move. We couldn't do it on our own, or he wouldn't have had to do that. He comes to us to deliver us from our sin and the separation it creates. In other words, he brings peace. And this peace isn't just a peaceful, easy feeling like the Eagles sang. Oh my, you probably don't know who they are. It's a band way back in a decade, way back, way back. But it's not. That's not the peace. That's not all this peace means, is to be at peace and have a good, easy feeling. The peace God brings to us is a cessation of hostility. All right? As the Civil War ended, Robert E. Lee and Ulysses S. Grant met at Appomattox Courthouse to sign the peace. The war was over. Well, at least for most people, it's over. There are a few who are still at war, I think. We are south of the Mason-Dixon, after all. But Jesus came. Listen, he came and he died and he rose to end the war, to end a war, to bring peace, to bridge a gap that existed between man and him. He rushed into the gap to fill it, to bring peace. When I was stationed in the Navy in the Mediterranean aboard a ship, Naples, Italy was kind of centrally located, and we would port there quite often. And one weekend, several of us caught a train and ran up to Rome and saw the Vatican and the Sistine Chapel. You may have seen pictures of that or seen it in itself. And the chapel has its famous ceiling painted by Michelangelo, and one of the most famous scenes is called The Creation of Adam. All right? Got a slide now. We had to crop it because apparently in Rome it's okay not to have any clothes on in church, but we cropped it a little bit. So this is a picture, and it's fascinating. Ortberg talks about this in his book as well. If you really notice, God's doing all the work. You can see his body is drawn, and he's leaning. He's actually hanging on to, I'm not sure what, angels? Hanging on, in case he would fall out of heaven, maybe, in his desire to reach so hard for man, for Adam in this case, the first created being. And you see, it looks like there's movement. God is rushing. You see his hair's blowing back, his clothes are blowing back. His arm is extended as far as it will go. His fingers as straight as it will go. God desiring to be with Adam. All right? Stretching, determined to connect. The painting is traditionally called The Creation of Adam. Some would say that it should be called The Endowment of Adam because Adam's already awake. He's conscious. His eyes are open. Right? He's not just being created. He's there. But in Michelangelo's desire was to show God's desire to connect with him and to give him life, the kind of life God intended for him to have, and to be with him. That was his intent. Now check Adam out. I mean, Adam, what in the world? He's kind of casual. He looks really like he's leaning back on one elbow. That's kind of like me sitting in a recliner. He's got a remote in this hand right here, and he's reaching maybe for some chips. Maybe someone will bring them. I don't know. And God's reaching. Adam is really casual. Look, he can't even hold his arm up. It's on his knee. Like, this is so hard, right? Maybe he's just not strong enough. I don't know. But the point again is God moves first. We can get rid of that distracting picture now. God moves first to us to give us real life. That's his desire, to be with us and to give us real life. The Bible says God comes to be with us. Look back at Ephesians 3, verse 17. We have it on the screen. Then Christ will make his home, or dwell, literally, dwell in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down deep into God's love and keep you strong. In your presence, it says in our song, in your presence we find our strength. I think there's a point we need to make here. We say here all the time, the Bible is God's story. Who he is, what he's been doing ever since the beginning, what he's still doing now, redeeming lost man back to himself through Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, our approach to God, rather than going to a buffet and just asking him to give us things that we want, our approach shouldn't be to fit him into our circumstances and bring him into our story, but to find ourselves in his story, see ourselves on mission with him, doing what he's doing, joining him in what he's doing. That's what gives our life purpose. That's what can give meaning to even the most mundane aspects of our world and where we live every day. Even that mother alone in a room changing table with a screaming newborn. It can give it meaning and purpose. God with us. God, I am on mission with you today with what's in front of me, what's in my hands. I will serve you with that. There's a real sense of his presence when we understand that. All right. The idea of God with us can mean different things to different people. Like we said earlier, God does bring peace. and freedom from fear. And he does comfort us in our pain and our sorrow. The Bible promises that over and over and over again. But some think God with us means that God should always just give us what we want and fix what we need fixed and do it when we ask. All right? The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus did teach us in the Lord's Prayer to ask God to provide our needs. But he also taught us to ask God to shape our minds so that what we're asking for really lines up with his will for us as well. It's not a difficult concept. It's a little bit foreign. But the Bible nowhere portrays God as a kind of a cosmic drive-through window where we just pull up and we tell him what we want, right? Dictate what I get. The idea in Scripture is that God knows far better than I do what I want, what I need, what I really need. And I would do much better to pull up to that window and trust him and let him order for me. Does that make sense? The Bible says God is a revealing God. He doesn't play cat and mouse with us. Just the creation itself screams out for the existence of a divine, intelligent designer, if you study it. Bold, clear evidence for that. We see in his word, in the Scriptures, God revealing who he is and what he's doing very, very plainly. He wants us to know who he is. We see it in Jesus, God in flesh. God comes to us as Jesus. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen the Father, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son, or this Jesus, God in flesh, has revealed him. The word literally means explained him. You want to know who God is? You want to see God? Look at Jesus. He has explained him. But many people would say, maybe even some here, I believe in God, I come to church, but I can't say that I feel his presence most of the time. I mean, a worship song or a sermon might stir me, might get me a little bit emotionally moved, might make me want to do something special or different, but God seems distant and silent to me. One of the first principles we learn in many Bible study methods classes is context is king. When you read a passage of Scripture, look at the context. Who wrote it? Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? What's the setting? What are the circumstances? In the Old Testament, in Joshua 1, God is speaking to Joshua now, the new leader after Moses died, the leader of God's people. And he says, I want you to lead the Israelites into a tough scenario. You're going to cross a raging river, right? And then you've got to go into a hostile land that I've promised to you, but it's full of enemies, and you're going to have to do battle. And then he says three times, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. I'll tell you what, when I was little, and if my dad said to me, hey, don't be afraid, and then turned around and said again, no, seriously, don't be scared, and then said it a third time, I'm terrified. All right, he has completely paralyzed me now. All right, well, here, as they're going to war to take the land, God promises, not only encourages them not to be afraid, he says, I will be with you. What's the context? God says, move into what I have for you. Move into what I'm doing, and I will be with you. Context. We wonder why Jesus feels so distant. Maybe because he is doing what he's always doing. He's about moving into people's lives. He's about serving people and shining into their light, showing them their need, and moving in and bringing the gospel in to lives that are broken and dark. He's doing that, and we're over here living for ourselves. Maybe. Possible. Possibly we only invite him into our deal when we're in trouble or we want something. Possibly. Rather than offering to engage with him in what he's doing, looking for what that is, making ourselves available to him wherever, as needed, to be and do whatever, wherever he needs us to be and do. Now, I'm not saying here, carefully, I want to make sure I'm clear, I'm not saying here that God is only with us when we're slugging it out in the mission field, when we're laboring, you know, in a homeless shelter or something like that. The Bible says God will come to us when we are weak, when we need hope or encouragement. We've said that again and again tonight already. Scripture clearly promises that. But here's the big idea. Here's another idea. God is uniquely present with us when we are involved in his mission rather than just our own. I'm going to say that again. God is uniquely present with us when we are involved in his mission rather than just our own. One of my sons is always doing something. He lives in the woods beside us. I can look down his driveway as I leave and come in every day. And when I look down that driveway, I see, it's like I see my father who's passed away now, but my dad never stopped moving. He's a fix-it guy, and he wouldn't stop moving until after supper, and he'd fall asleep in the middle of the floor while we're watching TV. That was his deal. So he was moving or he was gone. One or the other. There's no in-between. My oldest son is like that now, and I just look down that driveway, and he's busy, and he's fixing, and he's working, and he's unloading the truck, and he's going to work, or he's working out, or he's playing with the kids, or he's always doing something. And I've noticed he doesn't just drop over and hang out in the kitchen like when he was younger. And here's what I've come to realize. If I want to really spend quality time with him and really understand his heart and know what's going on in his life and feel him, I got to go join him in what he's doing. It's just like that. And sometimes we're going to have to understand that for us to really sense the presence of God is to be joining him. All right? Just a big idea I want to throw out there. Look at the second line in the song if you've got it in front of you. You've come to bring life, to be light, to shine brighter in us. We understand the concept of light. We see it here, lighting up the stage. All right, Jesus shining light in us surely includes him giving us direction, shining our way, guiding us in our way, lighting our way. But there's another aspect of Jesus' light that we shouldn't miss, and it ties into what I just said before. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He said he was the light of the world, and we get that. He's God. He's the light of the world. But then he said to those who were listening, "You are the light of the world." What? If Jesus is the light of the world and he's God, how am I the light of the world? Here's what he said. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your changed life and give glory to God in heaven." How can that be? Well, as he lights our light up, our life up, we now show his light through us. And here's the thing. Jesus is not just talking about shining in us and illuminating our inner sin and fear and darkness and doubt. He's talking about shining through us outwardly. In the song, "You've come," listen to how broad this sounds, not just to give us a little blessing in our little life. "You've come to be hope to this world for your honor and for your name." He wants to be glorified. The light that he gives us needs to be visible like a lighthouse up high and on a point so a ship that's in trouble can see and know where to be safe. So because Jesus is light in us, now we are light. And we see Jesus' promise in Matthew 28. We claim it all the time. Jesus says, "I am with you always." I want to talk about context again. If we look at the context of that promise, we see it in the Great Commission there in Matthew 28. Right at the end of Matthew, he says, "Go and make disciples, baptize them into the body of believers, teach them to obey all that I have taught you, and I will be with you." You see it? Context. It's like in Joshua 1 in the Old Testament. He promises his presence and power in a unique way when we join him in that, in what he's doing. You might say, "Well, I'm here. I see people worshiping. I don't feel pulled in like that. Doesn't move me like that. The Bible doesn't draw me like that. I hear you talking about community groups and being with others, all that, and I don't quite get that. I don't feel like I'm missing out. I believe in God. I'm here. I just don't feel him in my life. Why don't I experience Jesus?" Well, maybe the question we need to ask is, am I involved in what he's doing? Am I making disciples? Let me explain that a little bit. I don't want to throw a Christian speak out and, making disciples. What do we mean? Is that a study course that we take? What is that? It's more than that. It's more than a discussion about heaven and hell that you force on a coworker or a friend or force on a passenger that's stuck beside you in a seat on a plane. Making disciples, Jesus, the last command, "Go and make disciples," is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. I want to share 3 points on what making disciples as a lifestyle looks like. A lifestyle that's making disciples is a life that is thankful, all right, that recognizes how much I was lost and how broken and without Jesus I was, and recognizes and appreciates God's response to my need, and we're moved by that. He rushed to me in my sin like God in that picture, stretching, reaching. That's his posture to us. Even at our worst moment when we feel like, "Oh, I can't talk to God, I'm too dirty," his posture is reaching. His countenance, his face is lifted to us. He moves to us. He calls us to turn to him, bring our burden to him. All right? He rushed to a cross to pay the price for the sin that separated me from him. When's the last time that truth moved my soul in a worship service or in a sermon? Are you still overwhelmed and thankful when a song reminds you of the great love of God? Paul prays that for us. He prayed it for the church in Ephesus here in this passage. I don't have a slide for this verse. I just want to read it to you. It picks up in verse 18. And this is prayer. "And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should understand, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete," literally filled up, "with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God." A life that makes disciples, that is about what God is doing, is a life that's thankful, that is moved by those truths. They mean so much to us. We don't forget about them. We don't take them lightly. Secondly, a lifestyle that makes disciples is available. It's one that's aware every day that people around me are lost without Christ. They're doing the best they can, but it's like a tree. A tree acts like a tree because it's a tree. A person who sins and falls short and all that, if they're not a believer in Christ and Christ's Spirit isn't changing them, and they are what they are. We were what we were without Christ. And we have to remember, people all around us need what we have discovered. We have been redeemed by a God who pursues and moves towards us and moves to us to redeem us and to bring us back to Him. And people need that. I don't grab people and preach at them, but I can take the time to be interested in them. I can take the time to ask a question of a neighbor, to have a cup of coffee, to get into a conversation, to hear their story. Again, be interested. Maybe get a chance to share some of my story, my experience with God. Broken people coming alongside broken people is what we're talking about. Making disciples, discovering forgiveness together, discovering peace, discovering His presence and His power for living in tough situations as we go through them together. That's the point. People need this gospel. The Bible calls it the power of God for salvation. Power to save our lives, to redeem us and turn things around. Jesus promises to be with us in a unique way when we join Him in that, when we join Him in what He does. And He's seeking out people all the time. His passion is life change and making disciples. And when we put ourselves out there like that and get involved in that in any way, shape, or form, it drives us to depend on God to give us what we need. It pushes us out just a little bit beyond our comfort to something we're not sure what's going to happen, but we know He's told us to be involved with it. So let's just go out and get involved in people's lives. Let's go love some people. Let's love some unlovable people. Let's try that. See what God does. His presence comes in a unique way. And many of you here would raise your hand and say, yeah, He does. When I connect with a serving team, when I go on a mission trip, when I get involved in our community, even something like Hog Day where I'm giving my life away, I have a sense of belonging to something greater than myself. It's a lifestyle that makes disciples is available to God and available to people. And thirdly, a lifestyle that makes disciples has power. Here's another promise that needs to be seen in context. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has just risen from the dead and He speaks to His followers about how they're to go forward with this new gospel. And Jesus is promising to give them what they'll need, right, to do this, to take the gospel out. Listen to the context of His promise. He says, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes to you." And here's the context. "You will be my witnesses here and out there and to the whole world." Do you see the promise in the context? The power He promises is to do the things He leaves us here to do. Many of us would say, "I don't experience the power of God like that." Well, it's probably because you don't need it, because you're not putting yourself in the midst of anything that takes any kind of power other than the kind you can whip up yourself. I get it. I do it all the time. And I feel like I'm very powerless. Our song says, "In your presence we find our strength. Over everything, you are God with us." He is over everything. I want to be involved with that. I want to be doing what He's doing because He's over it. He's above it, greater than it. I want to be involved with Him. Song says, "You've come to take sin," don't miss this, "to bear shame and to conquer the grave." Jesus on the cross said as He died, He used a term that was an old Greek business term of the day, and it meant paid in full. The word is tetelestai, and it was what a merchant would stamp on an old bill when you paid it off. Paid in full. That was Jesus' last word on the cross when He said, "It is finished." Paid in full. What's He talking about? What He's saying is the debt that we owed for sin that separated us from God has now been paid. There was an old hymn. It's a hymn that will probably be sung at my funeral unless they don't honor my wishes, and that's fine too. And we're not talking about my funeral right now, but "It is well with my soul." I can't tell you how many people I meet say, "That's going to be at my funeral too." That song, "It is well with my soul." Listen to it's like a wave that rises up. "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul." Amen. That's why we can sing as the song closes, "We are standing in your glory." Not because of anything we can do or ever have done, only because Jesus took our sin and He took our shame to the cross, to our cross, so we can stand in His glory. And let me tell you something. If you look in the Old Testament at the appearances of God, there wasn't a whole lot of human beings standing up. The posture was usually the opposite of that. It was usually face down. All right? But in Jude, in the New Testament, we read this: Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, unheard of in the Old Testament time. Make you able to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. That's God with us. That's how he lifts us up when we feel ashamed and like we are inadequate to be in God's presence. This song celebrates that God is with us in our weakness, fear, and pain, and God's presence is with us in a very unique way. We are when we're engaged with him in his mission and what he's doing in the world. And we work hard here at Grace to figure out ways to get involved with what God's doing. So if you don't know what that's about, we would love to help you. Here's a couple things I want to share in closing. Thoughts I think that will be good individually for us as we prepare for communion, which we'll celebrate here together tonight, the Lord's table. Where's the hard place in your life right now? This week, ask God to meet you there in that hard place. Not to just take the hard thing away, but God, meet me in it. We miss out on so much because God lets hard times come into our life as an avenue for him to move in and show himself in unique ways. And we don't look for him in those ways. We just think about, God, please take this away. He's like, that's actually a prescription. Let's meet in this moment right now. So don't just pray and wait for it to go away. Pray, God, I need you here in this now. Meet me here. Teach me. Grow me in this. This didn't sneak up on you. You maybe feel you're managing fine without God, kind of like Adam looked like in the picture, kind of casual. That's not going to last. That won't last. He responds to the prayer that's prayed in humility and dependence. If you wake up in the morning with the burdens of today pressing in on you, why not do this? Scripture says, repent and turn to the Lord and experience times of refreshing from his presence. Why not, when you wake up and you feel that tape starting to roll already, why don't we trade that for the promise that I am with you right now? And I will walk with you into the day that you are fearing right now. I am with you. How can you join your story with the greater mission of what God is doing? Our core values really help here. We have 6 core values that we teach in our Foundations class that are what we believe a growing disciple of Jesus is, what should be about, and these attributes should be growing. To be culturally engaged. In other words, how could you connect with your community, your school, your neighborhood, the pool, the swimming team, sports, whatever's going on in your neighborhood? Listen, God is at work where we live. Discover what he's doing. Join him in that. Ministry Focus talks about, are you serving? Are you serving here to help support what goes on here to present the truths of the gospel every weekend, week in and week out? God is changing lives here with the gospel. Grab a Connect card. Ask about jumping in. Join us. The water's fine here. Courageously generous. How are you using your resources? You may think you don't have much, but your time, your stuff, your money to invest in others, to invest in the work here so that people might experience the life of faith that you depend on, that you know, that you experience. Are you relationally connected? In other words, are you connected with others? Is anyone looking into your life? Are you known by anyone? Do you talk about your faith with other Christians? You know, we heard someone say in Eleuthera at our Bible training center a few months ago, Christians don't talk to lost people about Jesus much because they're not talking to Christians about Jesus much. We're not talking to each other about faith. We're not wrestling with these things like we should. That's where the power comes when we work on these things together, all those one another's. Relationally connected. I spoke at length this weekend to a man I love who has hit the wall spiritually, emotionally, almost mentally. He's sliding into depression. Financially, he's in trouble. And the worst part is, worse than all of that, is no one's with him. I asked him, who do you know? Who could you call to walk with this? Hey, no one. No one knows. Who do you know who's even just a little behind you in your faith, where you are and what you know about walking with Jesus and the Bible and just what church is all about? Who is it that you could maybe have a cup of coffee with and say, hey, you know, let's talk about your faith and make sure they're moving. Discipleship, making disciples. That's what Jesus is doing. And when we join him in that, something so much bigger than our own little world, outward focused rather than inward focused, we have his promise. We will sense his presence. We will sense his power. He is with us, God with us. Ephesians 3, the text we're looking at, closes with a benediction. And I just want to read this benediction to us tonight. And I want you to receive it as Paul's benediction to the church, our benediction for us here tonight. And then we'll close in prayer. This is in Ephesians 3. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or even think. Glory to him in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we clearly understand that the Bible promises that you are with us always. We understand that you love us and you move towards us and you initiate. You moved first. We understand that apart from you, we not only can do nothing, but we cannot experience real life as it was intended, as we were created for. We understand that we are lost and broken and wandering. And yet there's maybe people in this room that hadn't thought about that, feel like they're managing just fine on their own. I pray for those people as well to recognize, apart from you, we are nowhere near what we are intended to be. I pray that your Spirit would move in this time, especially as we remember you and your sacrifice and your love, that you would move in our hearts, that you would illuminate anything there that needs to be gone, that we need to confess and repent of. And Lord, that you would give us a sense of your presence and your peace and your power and your great love, and then draw us into what you're doing. Give us the excitement, the anticipation of joining you in what you're doing. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name.